Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. As introduced, I am the real Gary Rust. We do truly covet your prayers. It looks like I'm standing on the floor, but I'm not. I'm standing on your prayers. And I'd like to give thanks for the Hidden Creek Cafe and all those people that labor in that. I'm really hoping this morning that the caffeine and the carbohydrates that have been consumed will help keep you awake through the coming minutes. We've been working our way through the Gospels, using the book of Luke as our guide, and we've come to the Transfiguration. Let's see how it reads from the book of Luke, chapter 9, 26 through 36. Jesus is speaking. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Now, as I considered these words, I wondered, what are we to understand from this, and how are we able even to relate to it? Some years ago now, my wife and I went to visit our son and daughter-in-law in Italy, and of course to take in some of the sights. As we walked the streets of Rome and the Colosseum came into view, I saw a look of wonder that came over my wife's face, and she said, barely above a whisper, "I never thought I would get to see this." We had walked together through the days of her ovarian cancer, and he gazed into the valley of the shadow. In that moment, I had to look away from the face that I loved to keep my own tears from coming. I was blessed to see that expression on her face one more time as we entered the Sistine Chapel at the Vatican. My point is this: the experience for Peter, James, and John was deeply emotional, beyond anything probably any of us has experienced in this room. In the book of Isaiah, perhaps a similar event is described. The prophet Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seating on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" What we are seeing in these scriptures, both here in Isaiah and the account of the Transfiguration, is genuine, jaw-dropping awe. And I don't mean the Texas kind of awe, as in, "Aw, shucks, ma'am, tweren't nothing." I mean the biblical kind of awe, a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder. It arises from a consciousness of the infinite power, sublimity, and holiness of God, which fills the mind with the fear of the Lord and a dread of violating his law. More than a few years ago, Addison Road put out What Do I Know of Holy? Here are some of the verses. I guess I thought I had figured you out, meaning God. I knew all the stories and learned to talk about how you are mighty to save, but those were only empty words on a page. Then I caught a glimpse of who you might be. The slightest hint of you brought me down to my knees. What do I know of you who spoke me into motion? Where have I even stood but the shore along your ocean? I was able to find a video where the lead singer of Addison Road said that the song was inspired by a sermon she heard on the passage of Isaiah I just read to you. Now, those old hymns are great, but some of the new kids on the block have some good stuff. I want to go back through the Transfiguration account step by step, and I would ask you to try to imagine being there and witnessing the event for yourself. That image on the screen is an icon. Months ago, we had the opportunity to go to a seminar and study this ancient technique that still is alive today. Once we learned that there's a language to this, once we learned to understand the language and the nuances better, we came to understand how this could be an inspiration for prayer and Christian meditation. We have to remember that at a time when maybe a lot of people couldn't read, this is how they remembered. Perhaps it'll be of some benefit to us as I go through this blow by blow. First, Jesus states some standing here will not die until they see the kingdom of God. Now you should stop and ask yourself, who could say that with any kind of confidence? Perhaps a great teacher would say that, but he'd have to be more than just a teacher to bring it to completion. Second, he sets apart three of his disciples to go up to the mountain with him. Third, as Jesus prays, his face changes and his clothes become as bright as a flash of lightning. The companion accounts of Matthew and Mark add that his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light, or dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now I'd pause here a moment and speak a word about the Shekinah glory. This quote comes directly from the website Got Questions. The Shekinah does not appear in the Bible, but the concept clearly does. The Jewish rabbis coined this extra biblical expression, a form of a Hebrew word that literally means he caused to dwell, signifying that it was a divine visitation of the presence or dwelling of the Lord God on this earth. The Shekinah was first evident when the Israelites set out from Succoth in their escape from Egypt. There the Lord appeared in a cloudy pillar in the day and a fiery pillar by night. And if you're familiar with the Exodus story, you likely recall that after Moses met with the Lord, his face, well, here it is from Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Now, in the Transfiguration account, there's a distinction between the event recorded in Exodus regarding Moses, whose face reflected the glory of God, and Jesus, whose clothing turned white, inferring that the light came from within Jesus. And that, in turn, implies that Jesus is the physical representation of God. Fourth, then Moses and Elijah appear before them and they talk with Jesus. Fifth, Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus about his coming departure, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Of course, this refers to his crucifixion and rising from the dead. Sixth, Moses and Elijah depart. Seventh, Peter, not knowing quite what he is saying, offers to build three shelters, one each for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. clearly shows that somehow, without apparent introduction, these disciples were able to recognize Elijah and Moses. Eighth, the cloud appears and says it both covers them and they enter it. Luke records that the three disciples were afraid. Ninth, the voice speaks from the cloud, and it's recorded as a quote. "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Tenth, in the companion account in Matthew, it records when they heard this, they were terrified and fell face down to the ground. Okay, not only jaw-dropping awe, but face flat to the ground awe. 11th, once again from the companion account in Matthew, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Don't be afraid, get up." Touched by the living God. I love that and couldn't leave it out. The very first thing Jesus does after the God the Father says, "This is my son, listen to him," is he goes over and touches those that he loves and tells them to get up. When they look up, Jesus appears to be alone. Luke records the disciples kept it to themselves and told no one. That's 13th. 14th, they told no one at that time. In the companion account in Matthew, it records that Jesus instructed them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. Jesus always intended them to share this story, just at the right time. 15th, again in the companion account of Matthew, as the disciples and Jesus descend the mountain, the disciples ask Jesus, "Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Now in Matthew, Jesus is presented as Messiah and King. So naturally, Matthew picks up on this particular detail of the Transfiguration story. We find the disciples are trying to get their mind around what they've just experienced into relation to what they have been taught. They've been taught that Elijah will come before the Messiah. Jesus affirms that they are right, and he makes it clear to them that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus goes on to say they didn't recognize John, and they did to him what they wished, referring to John's imprisonment and execution. He also says, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Jesus, the Son of God, clearly understands the road the Father has called him to walk. I'm going to paraphrase this. In my Schofield Study Bible, the notes essentially state that the Transfiguration contains in miniature all the elements of the future kingdom. Jesus presented not in humiliation, but in glory. Moses presented in glory, representing those who have passed through death into the kingdom. Elijah presented in glory, representing the redeemed who enter the kingdom through translation, that is, without dying. Peter, James, and John are representatives for the moment of Israel in the flesh in the future kingdom. And the crowd at the foot of the mountain, representing those who are to be brought into the kingdom after it is established over Israel. So if we can see this picture from the passage, what are we really looking at? Could this story actually be symbolic, presenting abstract truths rather than literal events that actually took place? Allow me to repeat that. Is it possible this story is symbolic rather than literal? Keep that in mind as we go forward. Let's keep looking and see what additional evidence we may find. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness isn't sufficient to establish a matter. Rather, there must be two or three witnesses to establish a matter." We see over and over again at the key points of Jesus' ministry, there are the same three men present. They are at the rising, or raising, that is, of Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were at the Olivet Discourse. They helped prepare the Last Supper. And they were at Gethsemane. So let's look at the three witnesses: James, Peter, and John. James was the first apostle to be martyred. It's recorded in Acts 12, verse 2, that James was put to death with the sword. It is recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs that once James was condemned to death, He showed such absolute fearlessness and constancy of mind that his accuser was struck with such admiration that he converted to Christianity. This so enraged the authorities that both were put to death on the same day with the same sword. While this doesn't bear directly on our story, it clearly shows James had experienced events with Jesus that left him unwaveringly willing to stand by his testimony, even to the point of death. Now let's take a look at Peter. Now personally, I'm inclined to believe that when we read these accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we're hearing Peter's telling of the story. Here's why I think that. In both Luke and Mark, it records that when Peter said they could build a booth for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, that Peter did not know what he was saying. In Mark's account, it adds because they were so frightened. So I believe there are only two beings in the universe that could actually know that Peter didn't know what he was saying. And one would be Peter himself, and the other would be God. So I can imagine any of these three disciples telling this story and someone asking Peter, "What did you mean about building the booths?" And Peter simply says, "I really had no idea what I was saying." But there's actually more from Peter. From 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12. "So I always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth we now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see, after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." In verses 16 through 18 that I read, we clearly see he's referencing the transfiguration. He goes on to say, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Interesting to note Peter's use of light shining in a dark place. And you may recall that according to Matthew, as they were coming down from the mountain, they discussed prophecy related to the Messiah. I wonder if Peter was remembering what Jesus said as they walked down the mountain, as he wrote about prophecy not being a matter of the prophet's own interpretation or having its origin in human will. Many of the things the Lord did through Peter are recorded in the book of Acts, including things that happened to him. We know he was scourged, and that following James' execution, Peter was imprisoned with the intention that he be executed as well, but the Lord delivered him. Fox's Book of Martyrs records that both he and Paul were imprisoned in Rome, and that two of the captains of the guard, as well as 47 other people, were converted during their imprisonment. According to the same record and in other ancient writings, it's reported that when Peter was taken out to be crucified, at his request, he was crucified upside down. Other sources state that he requested this because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord Jesus. Also of note, it is recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs that Peter's wife was martyred before him. He exhorted her to remember the Savior. Not remember Jesus, not remember the Messiah, not remember the Son of God. No, Peter clearly understood what Jesus had accomplished through his ministry. Remember your Savior. And once again, I can say Peter was an unwavering witness in his testimony regarding Jesus. So that brings us to the Apostle John. my problem child. This witness is a bit more difficult in that he wrote one of the Gospels and he doesn't even mention the Transfiguration, at least not directly. Naturally, we have to discover why that might be the case. First, it's important to note that the book of John is unlike any of the other Gospels. John was likely the youngest apostle, and he lived to be very old, and it's generally agreed that he wrote it toward the end of his life. In the booklet, What the Bible is All About, Discover Jesus, it notes that the book of John was written almost a generation after the other Gospels. So I believe John had the opportunity to read the other Gospels. The final verse of the book of John reads, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So from the outset, John never intended to cover every event in Jesus' ministry. Rather, John plainly states in John 20, verse 30, Jesus' disciples saw him do many other miraculous signs besides the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life. I believe the principal reason we don't find the Transfiguration covered in the book of John is that John believed it was adequately covered in the other three Gospels. Additionally, for someone who had a ringside seat of the events of Jesus' ministry, and is the only apostle to actually write a gospel, John goes to great lengths not to draw attention to himself. And I can think of one more thing, and that is, I don't think John really liked to write very much. We find a phrase similar to this at the end of his second and third epistle. I have much to tell you, but I don't want to do it in a letter, for I hope to see you soon, and then we will talk face to face. John's preferred method of communication was face-to-face contact. So I don't believe he'd be inclined to cover ground he already considered well covered. Now consider these words we find in the very first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. In the first 13 verses of the book of John, the word light appears 7 times. Now, if we didn't have the account of the Transfiguration, we might wonder what life experience John was drawing from. But it would seem to me you wouldn't have to be a rocket scientist to make the connection here. As the apostles walked with Jesus, little by little, Jesus gave them deeper insight into who he actually is. While the word transfiguration might lead us to believe or imagine that Jesus changed, I don't believe that was the case. Rather, I think the Greek words I've read would imply that the veil was lifted from these three apostles' eyes, and for a brief time, they were allowed to see Jesus as he really is. That is, his outside matched who he is inside. Additionally, one commentator pointed out the light the apostles witnessed was not created light, rather a spiritual light, a light that has always existed. Interesting to note that John, in his introduction, has made the connection that Jesus has always been, that Jesus is God, that his role of son is a role that he fulfilled, that he completed. He lived out a life in obedience to God the Father. Again, in the booklet, What the Bible is All About, Discover Jesus, it records that all the synoptic gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had been written before 70 AD, which was the year Jerusalem was overthrown. By that time, there were false teachers who had begun to deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who had come in the form of a man. And here I'll quote directly. The booklet says, quote, John therefore wrote to prove those facts, recording eyewitness accounts in the words and the works of Jesus that reveal his divine power and glory. So if we understand that John wrote in order to keep the record straight, and we further understand he must have read the synoptic gospels, then had he found fault with the transfiguration story, he would have said so. I found it interesting that John is included in Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is because according to the book, they executed him. They just failed to kill him. Apparently about AD 73, he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil, but as it failed to kill him, he was banished to the island of Patmos to labor in the salt mines. So we can also say of John that he was stalwart in his testimony regarding Jesus. So there you have it. Three witnesses examined. As at this point in the sermon, I felt led to look for a quote from someone I respected regarding the transfiguration. I'm glad I didn't have that inclination earlier. I found a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on Christ's transfigured face, and he wrote this regarding witnesses. There were three, I suppose, in order that there might not be any question concerning their testimony to the transfiguration. Two or three witnesses were sufficient to establish a case in a court of law, a thing that cannot be proved by three honest men as witnesses, probably cannot be proved by 30. And if three men join to testify to a lie, probably 30 will not speak the truth. How many witnesses do you think we need to establish the transfiguration as an actual event? I have long understood that people are predisposed to make Jesus into something less than he truly is. That is a great teacher, or perhaps a prophet, or maybe even a myth. And I can understand in doing so that it makes coming to terms with Jesus more comfortable. You can get your head around any of these, teacher, prophet, or myth. But to come to terms with him as deity, that is another matter. But I got to thinking about this in terms of our life with Christ. Are we, am I, inclined to do the same thing? That is, to make him smaller just because I find that more comfortable or manageable? Earlier in the sermon, I asked if you believe the story was symbolic or literal. And this is what I've attempted to examine today. If you decided it was symbolic, I hope you can derive some comfort from that. If you believe it's literally true, then it leads to another question. Does your life, does my life reflect that truth? Last Sunday, we heard from Francis and Jennifer Floth as they touched on several of the parables of Jesus. Francis noted from one parable that the kingdom of God will continue to expand with or without us. But our Lord graciously offers us the opportunity to participate in kingdom work. Francis also said, quote, I don't want to get to the end of my life and wish I could have done more, unquote.